This morning, I want to bring a message called A Tale of Two Churches. And over the years as a pastor, I felt it was important to periodically remind God's people of who they are. I don't know if you know this, but we have a propensity to forget who we are. And James 1, 23 and 24 says, "Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." He has this little picture here. I love this picture. I don't know about loving cats, but I love this picture because that's you, and that's you in Christ. And we look in the Word, and we see who we are in Christ. And we are certainly not who we are within ourselves. And so we're going to talk about who we are as a people, who we are as a church, who we are as individuals this morning. So this morning we're going to take a look at the origins and the purpose of two churches, the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. Now, you're going to say immediately, was there an Old Testament church? Theologians called the Old Testament church the church in the wilderness. And it was a group of people called out, and this is where the word church comes. Church has the connotations of being called out of slavery and brought into freedom. So a group of people called out of slavery in Egypt into a new life with God. And now you may think that the Old Testament church and the New Testament church are dramatically different. But I have news for you. While the Old Covenant is dramatically different than the New, we're going to see this morning that the Old Testament church and the New Testament church bear striking resemblance to each other in origin and in purpose. So we're going to begin by reading from Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 through 9, the birth of the Old Testament church. "The Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering.'" We can take great comfort in the fact that God is aware of our suffering. He knows. "And I'm aware of their suffering. So I have come down." I love this line. "I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hivite and the Hittite and the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite. Behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression which the Egyptians are oppressing them." Father, we ask you this morning, Lord, to really give us insight into your word and insight, Lord, into what you've called us to as a people. We ask you to do that, Father, this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. When we were looking for a name for the work we're doing in Kenya, we chose the name WorldComp. And COMP stands for Cry of My People. Many of you knew that, but we actually, this comes from this particular passage of Scripture, Exodus chapter 3, 7 and 8. "I've heard the cry of my people, and I have come down to help them." And so we felt this was our mission from the very beginning. We, meaning those of us on this side and those of us on the Kenya side, we joined together. We heard the cry of a people enslaved in poverty and in suffering and in sickness, and we came down to help them. And so that's where we got our acronym. God says to Moses, "I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, from a life of slavery to a life of freedom in a new land." This is God's vision for the church. In a nutshell, to deliver people from slavery, to teach them to love and obey the Lord, to bring them into freedom in a good land. He brought them out so that he might bring them in. And the whole purpose of the church is so that God would bring together a people who would labor together with him to bring people out of slavery and bring them into freedom in life. So he brought us out that he might bring us in. Now Moses is hearing all this, and I'm sure he's thrilled. I mean, it's all good. God is saying, "Hey, I've heard. I'm coming. I'm going to do something." And Moses is thinking, "Hey, that sounds great." God is coming. It sounded great until verse 10. This is the next verse. The next verse says, therefore, come now, I will send you. This is a big deal. I mean, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. And here's where the rub comes. The argument begins. For the next 20 verses, Moses is arguing with God about this deal. God says, look, I'm coming down. I'm going to deliver my people. And all of a sudden, he's saying, I'm sending you. And Moses has what I call a Moses moment. And I'll refer to that several times because he's stricken with fear. He objects to his call. He begins to make excuses. He begs God not to choose him. He's asked God to choose someone else. And what's going on in his mind is, hey, if you've heard the cry of your people and you've come down to deliver them, then why don't you go? Why, you know, hey, what do you want with me? You've heard the cry, but I haven't heard anything. Why don't you go deliver them? I don't talk so good. And this is what you read in the next verses. I have things to do. I have a wife and kid. I have a flock to tend. And besides, I know Pharaoh, and I've had some bad experiences. Have you noticed that bad experiences always seem like a good excuse for not doing the will of God? Think about this. I had a bad experience in a church, and I'm never going to church again the rest of my life. I was a leader once. I had a bad experience. I'm never going to do that again. I mean, bad experiences for many people become an excuse to never again step out there, take a step of faith to do the will of God. But the bottom line is, here is Moses saying, I don't want to. Please choose someone else. And in the end, if you read this story, God actually finally gets angry. And you can kind of see he growls at Moses. And Moses finally says, okay. You know, okay. Now, I've been here. I've had my Moses moments. I'll tell you, as a church leader, I have argued with God over the same thing on a number of occasions. And every church leader has. Jeremiah has argued with God over this. Corbett, all of you have argued over this. Over God sending you, or God choosing you, or God wanting you to do something outside of your comfort zone. I've said to the Lord, please don't make me a leader. Why did you make me a leader? I hate being a leader. I've said that. Hurting people is worse than hurting cats. Please, Mr. Custer, I don't want to go. You ever hear that song? Please, Mr. Custer, I don't want to die. Don't choose me. Don't make me go. Finally, Moses capitulates, and he consents to go. And the deal is that God is sending him initially alone. He's going alone. He's not going with an army. He's going alone to face the most brutal, most powerful army in the world. So he gets on his little donkey, leaves his home, and goes off alone to face the greatest power on earth. And God assures him, look, just go. And listen to me, and do what I say, and everything will be fine. So he expected Moses to go alone, but here's something you need to see. He never expected Moses to get the job done alone. This is an important factor. He sent him alone, but he never expected him to get the job done alone. Very shortly, Moses had his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam at his side. Then he had Joshua and Caleb at his side. Then with the help of his father-in-law, he had captains of tens, captains of 50s, captains of thousands. Then he had tribal elders helping him move the people forward. He had fathers and mothers teaching kids, sons and daughters in their home, God's law. He had an army of people teaching other people how to live as free men and women and how to move forward in the things of God. All of them, and this is my big point here this morning, all of them were working together to keep everyone moving forward to the promised land. And the church only works when all of them, all of us, begin to work together to move the people forward to the promised land. Now, I want to contrast what we've seen here just now in the Old Testament church with the New Testament church and see the similarities between the two. The birth of the New Testament church is found in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And it's a very simple little line. I tell you that you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or hell, will not overcome it. I'm going to build something called a church, and it's going to move against the gates of hell to rescue those who are imprisoned there. It's going to break into the prison and set the POWs free. It's going to destroy the works of the devil. Now, don't be confused about this word church. I think there is a lot of confusion about it. The very word has nothing to do with a building. It has nothing to do with an organization. And God forbid it has nothing to do with a denomination. It has to do with a consortium of people. If you don't know what the word consortium means, I put some synonyms up here. It's an association of people, a union of people, a coalition, a partnership of people. That's what it has to do with. The biblical word used for church is ecclesia or ecclesia, depending on how you want to pronounce it. Ecclesia. Ecclesia means a gathering of those summoned or called. That's what we are here this morning. You probably didn't even know this. You came to church because, I don't know why you came to church, but you came. Maybe it's part of your routine. Maybe your friends come here. You know, maybe this is your church. And you came here, but you probably didn't realize that the church is a gathering of people who are summoned. We're not just mutual friends. We're not a gathering of Christians. We're a gathering of those who have been summoned by the Lord. And this came out of antiquity, because in the old days, an ecclesia was a gathering of people who were called to gather. And they came together, and they had things to take care of. The question, of course, is what are we called for? What are we summoned for? And the simple answer to that is we are called here in the service of the Lord to be the church. Not just to go to church. We're called here to be the church. We are the church that Christ is building that will tear down the gates of hell. What does the Bible say the church is built with? Anybody have a focus on that? The Bible says the church is built with living stones. Living stones. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. It's built with people like you and me. Now, the Moses of the New Testament church is Peter. If you get the similarities, he's the Moses of the New Testament church. I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I'm going to start with you, Peter. You're a rock, and I'm going to lay other rocks on you, and I'm going to build this thing called the church. So the Moses of the New Testament church is Peter. Peter, I'm going to use you like I used Moses to get things going. And then, of course, we see what happens. God draws around Peter a whole lot of people with a whole lot of gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, administrators, givers, leaders, elders, people who serve, musicians, singers, skilled laborers, those who are good in business, counselors, parents, encouragers, kids workers, small group leaders, organizers, greeters, ushers, hosts and hostesses, cooks and cleaners, advertisers, salesmen, mercy givers, and whatever else you are. Gathered around, built together, as the church, all of them working together with one united purpose. And this is why it's so important that we have vision, that we see what the church is all about, because all of us are moving in this direction. We need to be focused on one thing. We all have a role to play in this whole thing. All of them working together toward one united purpose, being the church and building the church. Building together, we're building the church numerically. Together, we're building the church spiritually. Together, we're building the church intellectually. Pulling people from the grip of hell into freedom in Christ. Teaching them how to live as free men and women. And teaching them how to think like free men and women. And if you're wondering where Peter had his Moses moment over his call, one only needs to turn to John chapter 21, which is one of my favorite places in the Bible. John chapter 21, Jesus, and in this chapter, Jesus turns to Peter and he asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? You know this story. Peter, do you love me? And then he says, if you love me, then feed my sheep, tend my lambs, and feed my sheep. So what's up with that? Peter is a fisherman. He's lived his life as a fisherman. His father was a fisherman before him. He's a big, burly fisherman. And fishermen do not tend lambs. Jesus was asking Peter to leave his trade, an honorable trade for a man, and do the children's church. Literally. Children's church. Take care of my babies, Peter. And Peter's processing this. Take care of your what? Take care of my babies. Teach them, train them, change their diapers, tell them they're loved. Train them up to become and become a shepherd of the church, Peter. And so Peter has his Moses moment. And then Jesus says to him these words to Peter in verse 18, the next verse. And this has been one of my life's verses from the time I was just early on in ministry. Because Jesus said this to me directly. Verily, verily, I say unto you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself up and you went wherever you want. But when you get old, someone else will dress you and take you where you don't want to go. What does that mean? He was saying to him, look, when you're immature, your life is all about serving yourself. You decide where you're going to go, where you're going to live. You know, you pick and choose whatever suits you. But when you become mature, someone else will dress you. Someone will put you in clothes that you don't want to wear and take you places you don't want to go to do things you don't want to do. So he was telling him, look, you'll no longer be doing what you want to do. God knows what's best for you. You'll be doing his bidding now. The first time I was called to be a pastor, I was 1 week old in the Lord. I had just met Christ, and I was sitting in prayer one morning, and the Lord spoke to me, and I wrote my mother a letter, and I told her, Mom, I'm going to be a pastor. Now, that was about ridiculous, because if you knew where my life was, I mean, I was a mess. And I'm writing her and telling her I'm going to be a pastor. And the funny thing is, I told her I was going to be a pastor, but it was the last thing in the world I ever wanted to do. And for years, I had been dreaming of buying a piece of land in Kentucky. I even had a picture in my back pocket. I was going to raise corn and potatoes, and I was going to sit on my front porch and play my guitar. And in my dream, there was a big sign in the yard that said, trespassers will be shot. Because I don't know about you. I mean, some people are very confident around people, but I tell you, in those days, I was a shy guy, and the idea of working with people, I mean, people have issues. And I have issues. Nobody going to amen that? I have issues. Potatoes don't have issues. So Peter makes this classic move then, after receiving his assignment to love and to care for God's people, Peter looks over at John. In verse 20, it says, Peter turned and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? He was actually saying, don't you think he would be a better choice? John, lover boy John, you know, loves everybody, everybody loves him, you know, that's not me. And so he's thinking, hey, please don't choose me. Why don't you choose him? He's a better choice. He's implying, do you think he's a better candidate? And of course, so what I'm describing to you, and I love the way the Bible, how honest the Bible is. The Bible includes these little stories about Moses having his Moses moment and John having his Moses moment, because we're all going to have our Moses moments. This is something that we're all going to go through. Now, the funny thing is, Moses wrote the book of Exodus. He actually included his own Moses moment in what he wrote. I mean, it's like, hey, now that's a guy. He's completely honest. He's telling everybody how he wrestled with this and struggled with God and said no, and finally it happened. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and I'm going to use you to get it going. But here's where the rub comes for you and me. In the same way that God said to Moses, I've heard the cry of my people. I've come down to deliver them. Now you go, Moses. God says to us, you and I, the church. He's saying to us, I've heard the cry of my people. I've come down to help them. Now you go. Matthew chapter 28. We all, you know, those of you that read much of the Bible, you've seen this many times. It's called the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority is given on earth and has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you to the very end of the age. Now it's your turn to try the Moses argument. Hey, if all authority has been given unto you, what do you want to send me for? I mean, I have about as much authority to blow the fuzz off of a peach. I mean, it's like, God says, I have all power. You know, nobody can contend with me, so I'm sending you. They're like, what? What's wrong with this picture? Why don't you go and make disciples? Why don't you go and teach them to obey? I don't talk so good, and this is where we come up with. I have things to do. I have a wife and kids. I have a business to tend. I owe the bank. And besides, I know what people are like. I've had some bad experiences. The bottom line is I don't want to go. Why do I have to go? God, have you ever tried to teach people how to obey? To obey? Duh. Have you ever tried to teach kids to obey? I can't even make my dog obey. And God is sending me out, teach them to obey. And this is a universal commission given to all of us. We are called to this work. We have all have an important role to play in the building of the church, in teaching people how to live in freedom, to enjoy the blessings of obedience in Christ. How do we teach people to obey? Now, let me present this to you first off, and this is kind of a frightening thought. The way that we teach people to obey, first, is we teach them by showing and telling them how we ourselves are obeying. We actually say to them, look, I've been through a process in my life. God has dealt with me, and I've learned to obey by the things that I suffered. That's a Bible verse. For a practical demonstration, let's pick on Corbett. See Corbett back there? I mean, we keep Corbett here to have someone to pick on. I mean, it's part of his job description. You'll read it. It's someone to pick on. There are two approaches to teaching Corbett to obey. Approach number one is the you need to obey approach. Corbett, you need to obey the Bible and treat your wife better. As a husband, you suck. How about that approach? Nice approach? That's not the approach. The approach is this. You know, Corbett, I read the Bible, and it says, he who loves his wife loves himself. In the early days of my marriage, I competed with my wife. I was messing things up. I didn't show her respect. And finally, I realized that I needed to do things God's way, and it's changed everything. So now I'm just telling my story. I'm not pointing my finger at Corbett, saying you're a bad guy. I'm saying, look, I have gone through my own process. And to me, this is the way that we teach the world to obey. We go out there with our story. Hopefully you have a story that your life has been transformed by God's working in your life. You've learned some lessons in your life. And you're ready to go out there and share those lessons with the world. Mark's rendition of the Great Commission is a little simpler, but a little more complicated. Mark says this. Mark 16, 15. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. We have some confusion here over this word, preach. That's not a nice word. The very idea that the average man would preach. Now, you know, I might be up here preaching. But the whole idea that you're going to go out and preach to anyone. I mean, most people, it's like, when was the last time you preached? And you can say, well, I preached to my kids this morning. That might work. But when's the last time you preached? This word has negative connotations for us. We can only think of this word in the context of preaching a sermon. But the word preach does not convey what we think of it at all. It literally means to proclaim, to declare, and to share. It's not about preaching a sermon. It's simply about sharing the good news. Sharing the good news. Go into all the world and share the good news. How do we do that? We do it in the normal course of our everyday life and human relations. And your testimony is a key thing in this. You've often heard me say this because a testimony is a powerful thing. Sharing your testimony, I believe, is the primary way that we share Christ with the world. We share our testimony. We don't hammer them with Bible verses, tell them what they're doing wrong. We simply tell them what God has done for us, and it gives people hope that God can change their lives, because the world is a messed up world that we live in. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16 shows us how the church grows. Here it is. From him, that is Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as, what? As each part does its work. It grows and it builds itself up when people are joined and held together by relationships, and each part does its work. The call of the church is to tear down the gates of hell, but sometimes the gates of hell tear down the church. By destroying relationships, people become disjointed, separated, and this has happened over and over again in churches throughout the history and throughout the land. The relational structure of the church never comes together. People are never working together. Years ago, I saw there was a commercial that was on television. You got to be really old to remember this, but it was the Borax commercial, and there was this 20 mule team, 20 horses pulling this heavy wagon full of borax, and they're all in a long straight line pulling this heavy load. The problem, of course, happens when all the horses decide they're going to go in their own direction. You can try that. I mean, there's no pulling the load. There's no moving this thing forward when all the horses don't see a vision. Now, they all have distinct personalities. You can give them names. These are horses. I mean, they all have distinct personalities and interests, maybe. But for the sake of their mission, they're all pulling together in the same way. And if our mission is what the scripture says, to tear down the gates of hell, if our mission is to rescue the perishing, to teach them the ways of the Lord, to bring them into a good land, then we're all going to pull together on that. Let's keep something in focus. No matter what part you're playing in this, we're all working together with one purpose. One purpose. To be the church and to build up the church so that it becomes powerful and effective, so that it will tear down the gates of hell, rescue the prisoners, and lead them to freedom. This thing will not work until we're all working on it together. And this is my word of encouragement to you. Valerie and I saw this, and I hate to use us as a personal example. We're not better than anybody else, but I'll tell you this. Valerie and I saw this early on in our walk with the Lord. Unlike so many people, we never came to the church with the idea of getting help. We came to the church from day one with the idea that we were going to help. So even in the early days, I mean, we're young Christians, we're going to this church, and after the service, we're praying for people, talking to people. We were helping. And that was the mentality that we had from the very beginning. Now, it's not that we haven't been helped, but I'll tell you, the best way for you to receive is to give. And if you focus on giving, hey, I'm here to help. What can I do to help? How can I help? And we began to help in ministry when we were just baby Christians, even before we ever started going to church. I mean, when we were first related, both of us were working to help people as best as we could. We heard the cry of God's people, and we came down to help them. That should be a theme for all of us. Let's be about the business of doing our part to make it happen. And my word of encouragement to you. I want to, most of you know this, I want to go back to the prayer of St. Francis. Remember the prayer of St. Francis? I'm sure you've seen this before. These words really relate. St. Francis, this is probably one of the most beautiful, selfless prayers that was ever written. And I believe as when St. Francis of Assisi wrote this, it was actually something that was totally in his heart. His life really proved that by the way that he gave his life as a sacrifice to help other people. But I want to go through this with you this morning, and I wanted to apply it to ourselves, that this would be our prayer for our lives in Christ, that you and I would have this attitude, this same attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. And we could go through it line by line. We need to be peacemakers. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there's injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there's darkness, light. And where there is sadness, let me sow joy. That's a wonderful prayer to pray. And I believe that if we will have this disposition and this desire and this passion to be this kind of a minister to the world in which we live, that a great joy will break over our lives. And a lot of the stuff that we've been focusing on will dissipate. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it's in dying that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in giving that we received, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Let's take that home. Think about it this morning. If you have checked out, or maybe you never checked in, to this whole idea that, hey, I am a part of something that God is doing. I'm a part of this thing called the church, built on the rock, and I'm a living stone added to that, and I'm a part of this, and God wants me to participate. And I'll tell you, it all has to do with people. I mean, I know there are various tasks that you and I can pick up in the church. We can clean house. We can do those menial tasks, but it all has to do with people. All of us need to engage people. We need to show them love. We need to show them attention. We all need to be in this together. If you have checked out for some reason because you've been through something in the past, I want to encourage you to re-up. Think this through in your life and bring yourself to the place to realize, hey, God has brought me in and made me a part of something magnificent. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This thing is going to be so powerful and dynamic, it's going to begin to make a difference in the neighborhood, in the city, and in the world. Let's pray. Father, we ask you this morning, Lord, to reshape our hearts and our minds. Father, we ask you, Lord, to give us a vision of what you're trying to do in the church, of who we are in the church, of our role in the church. And Father, we pray, Lord God, that you would soften our hearts, Lord, that we, Lord, would be more than willing to ask you, God, whatever you want me to do, that's what I'll do. Lord, when we were young, we used to dress ourselves up and go wherever we wanted to go, but now, Lord, we stand before you, Lord, willing to allow you to dress us and take us where we don't want to go. Because, Lord, we know that at the end of that road, there'll be great joy. There'll be great peace and great reward. Thank you, Lord, for the ministry of your word, Lord. Let it impact us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.